It's good to be with you. We've got the master volume switch turned up this time. We found out what the mystery problem was yesterday. Though, I'll have to admit, if you weren't here yesterday, we are all wondering what's going on with the flies. There was one down here just this morning on its back, twitching around, and when we touched it, it flipped over, and it almost looked like it was walking toward you going, "Would you pet me, please?" It's really strange. I don't know what's going on here, but the Jeff Goldblum thing is still happening, so I'd be careful about any fly you see around you, killing it or anything like that. It might not be good. So for Sunday school this morning, I was thinking what would be practical and useful. And I had one idea for a while and said, nah, that really, I don't know. And I'm not sure this subject fits either, but I was thinking about what would be the most practical thing in light of what's going on in the world around us. And I'm not talking about issues regarding elections and Twitter and the FBI and everything else. I'm not talking about that. But an opportunities that we as Christians would have in our society right now to give a testimony in regards to the nature of the truth and to have a word to speak. And just a matter of weeks ago, sometime I believe in early November, so maybe right at a month now, I'm not sure. And I haven't seen it yet. I certainly wasn't going to fly to New York to see a premiere. It hasn't shown up in any place that I was aware of, but it will eventually be available in social media and online and things like that. But I was made aware two and a half years ago or so of the raising of funds to put together a film titled 1946. And I think the subtitle is a mistranslation that changed the Bible or changed the world or something along those lines. And when I first saw some of the promotional material for it, I immediately knew what was coming, and then when the trailer came out, it became even clearer. We certainly have attempted to contact, and they know, the people putting this film together know that we stand ready to do a formal debate on this particular subject, but we haven't been taken up yet on our challenge. I'm not sure that we will be, though. You know, I'm willing to be surprised. 1946 is a film that presents the revisionist understanding of the Bible in regards to its teachings on sexual morality, and specifically in regards to homosexuality. I was sort of reminded of this yesterday or the day before yesterday when one of my followers on Twitter. It's amazing how many followers I've gained over the past month and a half on Twitter. It's just exploded for some odd, strange reason. And one of my followers retweeted a conversation they were having with a revisionist. A revisionist is a person that I would identify as teaching that we have misunderstood the ethical and moral teaching of the scripture on the subject of marriage and sexuality for basically more than 2,000 years. In fact, if you go with the earlier date for Moses, for about 3,400 years. And this individual was responding to this follower of mine. And I immediately recognized this is the standard that is going to be thrown at everyone if you dare say anything on this particular subject. And we're not talking about the recent Senate action or any of these things. It is an argument based upon a kind of interpretation, the utilization of what look like facts, what looks like scholarly information, but isn't any of those things. But since it's not a part of our normal conversation in the church, a lot of our folks are thrown off by this kind of presentation. Because, look, it can be presented in a very compelling fashion. And, look, I'm of the older generation now, and I was raised in a Christian context where there just were certain things you didn't talk about in church. And it didn't really matter whether the Bible talked about it or not. You still didn't talk about certain things in church. And so when the revolution really takes off in the late 80s in the United States, the church finds itself on the back foot and behind the eight ball, whatever terminology you want to use, because we haven't been having a positive discussion of what the Bible says about gender, marriage, these things. We've just assumed it. It's just we've just sort of absorbed it and said this is the way things are. When someone comes along and says, but that's not the way things are, and that's not what the Bible teaches, and the Apostle Paul would never have understood what we're even talking about today, most of our people are left going, I've never heard any of this before. We don't want to be in that situation. And in fact, in light of the 1946 movie, my exhortation has been for, like I said, about 2 years now, we need to see this as an opportunity. Because here are people who are literally saying, no, if you really believe the Bible, it teaches this. Okay, so now the Bible's on the table. And we're the one carrying it, and we're the ones that believe it and believe all of it. And so here is our opportunity not only to defend a biblical understanding of human sexuality and marriage and things like that, but to use this as a stepping stone. Because one of the key texts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to take a look at it, specifically verses 9 through 11. When you look at this text, we don't want to miss the fact that there is a very bright, loud note of hope and redemption in this material that unfortunately gets lost. And one of the reasons it gets lost is if we are on the back foot and if we're in the defensive mode and we don't know where the arguments are coming from, the redemptive element of what we should be saying to people often gets lost because we are feeling very challenged. And when you feel challenged, you get defensive, you can get angry, things sort of fall apart. So let me give you sort of the overview of where the film's coming from. Like I said, I haven't seen it yet. I've watched the trailer. Jeff Neal and I wrote a book in 2001 called The Same Sex Controversy. My recollection is, did we not do at least one conference at some point on this subject? I think that we did. And so I'm sorry? It's on the YouTube channel. Good. I would figure after 22 years, we've covered pretty much every topic I've written on at some point or another multiple times. But I don't know how many years ago that was. And things changed so fast. I mean, when Jeff and I wrote that book in 2001, I was astonished how many books were already out promoting the other side. And I will be honest with you, reading the material that was available that time was a very spiritually difficult and challenging thing to do. In comparison to 2001, the flood that is out there now is truly astonishing. And honestly, when you think about the key text, when you think about Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Leviticus 18 and 20, the Genesis story, Sodom and Gomorrah, there are some other references in 1 Kings and things like that. The number, just the sheer number of interpretations that you would encounter, most of them contradictory interpretations, by the way, but it seems from their perspective, the more the merrier, is enough to intimidate almost anybody. And so when, like I said, when when Jeff and I wrote that book, it's still in print. I'm amazed that it's still available after all these years. It needs an update, only to catch up with the hundreds of books that have been published since that time, though I'm not sure that either Jeff or I are really interested in reading all that stuff. But the ours was a biblical case. We were primarily focused upon the key biblical texts to deal with in that particular subject. None of that's changed. So the work remains relevant along those lines, and everything in the 1946 movie is really addressed. Maybe not the spin they're putting on it, but the fundamental issues are addressed in the same-sex controversy. So what's the thesis? Well, the thesis basically is that to translate the term that's found in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I suppose we should, let's just read it real quick so you see. And I happen to have the ESV this morning because this happens to be the Bible I'm carrying. And it gives an interesting translation that we'll have to comment on real quickly. But 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if you're reading King James, New King James, NASB, Legacy Standard, and others, you may have been a little bit confused at the end of verse 9, because the ESV has adopted the reading, and if I recall correctly, I don't think this was their original reading. I think that this has been an edit in the ESV over time. I'm not 100% certain about that. I'd have to check on that. But, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now, many of your translations will have nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, or the older men who, what's King James, abusers of men or something along those lines. There are two Greek terms that the ESV has translated by the phrase men who practice homosexuality. Now, if you really want to get into a fist fight on Twitter or something like that, talk to Christians about this. There's people who have very, very strong opinions on this. Let me just lay out where the people are coming from, so hopefully this will be of help to you. The two terms, malakoi, means soft and effeminate, and arsenikoitai means homosexuals, or as my friend Jeff put it in the first debate he and I did on he and I did a debate on a local radio station with two homosexuals, one of whom had graduated with he and I from Grand Canyon University and was chaplain for the Arizona State Senate. And when we discussed the meaning of this term, the way that Jeff put it is, arsenikoites refers to that which men do with men in bed, and that's not eating crackers. That's how we put it. The term itself, and this is the central thesis of the 1946 movie, by the way, the term itself very clearly comes from the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And Paul does this a number of times. And in fact, it's interesting. Paul may be the first person in history to use this in something we still have documentation of. When he and I were working on the book a long time ago, I used what's called the TLG CD-ROM, the Thesaurus Lingua Graeca CD-ROM. There was one possible earlier reference, but it was uncertain. So Paul may be the first documentation we have of this term. So where did he get it from? Well, we can't answer that question with absolute certainty. But most of the time, when you read the Apostle Paul, you realize how deeply connected he is to the text of the Old Testament. And when he's writing to Greek-speaking people, how deeply connected he is to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. It really was the Bible of the early church. When you go back to Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 18, you have the two key texts. The first one is about why the nations are being driven out, why the land literally was spewing them out. And there the Bible refers to men laying with men. And the same terminology is used in Leviticus 20, where you're now given the law that for the people of Israel, this is toeva, it is an abomination, and their blood guiltiness is upon them, and they are to be executed under the Mosaic law. In both instances, you have the use in the Greek Septuagint of arsenos, which is a specific word for male, rather than just sort of man, which can be sort of generic. Arsenos is male versus gune, female. So it's specific. And then the term koitein, which means bed, but it's the activity in bed. And so it's sexual intercourse. And so both terms are right there in the Greek Septuagint, right next to each other. And so was it Paul that took them and put them together, arsenokoites? Or was it a Jewish rabbi that he was familiar with from Tarsus or something like that? There's no way of knowing specifically. But the fact is that in any other context that would not be necessarily polemical or controversial, looking at the Old Testament context and the use of the Greek Septuagint would just be second nature to anybody interpreting Paul. It's not something that's shocking or unusual. That's the normal way of dealing with Paul's use of Old Testament types and terms and language and everything else. You come to this situation, and of course now this has become highly charged and emotional and everything else. And so the 1946 movie's entire thesis is that the term homosexual at 1 Corinthians 6 and at 1 Timothy 1, we'll look at that one in a second, was introduced by the RSV Translation Committee in 1946. And that it does not represent and cannot represent what is today understood by the term homosexual. Now, obviously, we're talking about an English word, homosexual. And so the most important thing for us to understand is what was Paul referring to and what would his audience have understood? He's writing to the Corinthians. Folks, Corinth was modern-day Las Vegas. Okay? There's a pagan temple with temple prostitutes, male and female, on every other corner. That's why they have to deal with the food sacrificed to idol stuff, because pretty much the only way you could get your Big Mac is it's made out of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So, The most important thing for us, and this is the first thing you have to be able to explain to somebody, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to have friends, you're going to have coworkers, you're going to have family members that are going to be influenced by this. The argument's already been out there. Now it's just simply going to be magnified. And people are going to go, oh, hey, man, I can't wait to throw this at my Christian friends type of a situation. And so one of the first things you have to help people to understand is something a lot of Christians don't understand, and that is how Bible translation should be done, and the fact that these were words that had a meaning in a context that existed long before the English language came into existence. It's very, very easy to get modern Americans, especially monolingual modern Americans, they only speak one language. And I've done a lot of traveling in Germany. I've said more than once, most of my German friends speak better English than most of my American friends do. Because it does seem to me that the study of the English language has degraded a good bit over the past number of decades. So it's pretty easy to confuse modern Americans when you start talking about what is a proper translation and meanings and things like that. So you have to start with, how did the Jews understand their own law? Was there anyone in Jewish history before the time of Christ or for hundreds of years after the time of Christ that understood Leviticus 18 and 20 or even the references in Genesis 18 and 19 in any other way than a reference to the practice of male homosexuality? And the answer is no. Be prepared, by the way, for the Ezekiel, is it 49? No. Ezekiel 18, 49, and they skip verse 50. Excuse on that one. They like to go to Ezekiel 18, 49, which is, in fact, what started this whole thing on Twitter a couple days ago. Ezekiel 18, 49 says that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for lack of hospitality. They always skip verse 50. Because it says, they did toevah, that which is an abomination in my sight, and I removed them. And the term toevah is used right there in Leviticus. That's exactly what people would have thought of as soon as they saw it. But they can pretty much mark it on people not looking up context and looking at things like that. Anyway, so the most important thing is, what would people in the days of Paul in Corinth have understood when he wrote this letter to them? How we translate that in English can change over time. I mean, let's be honest, there have been a lot of different words used in the English language since it began to be developed that have been used to make reference to this particular activity. Many of which wouldn't really communicate much to us today, actually. And yet, if you read the reformers and people writing during that time period, there's a lot of different terms that are used that would not communicate the same thing today. And so what does that mean? We have to define the term homosexual on the basis of what the scripture is referring to, not on the basis of the current popular definition provided by the New York Times or whatever else it might be. So what's happening today is what you will, the constant drumbeat that you hear today is that the Apostle Paul would not have been familiar with adult, consensual, monogamous, same-sex relationships. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul came from a very metropolitan city in the sense of being very connected with the culture of the Greeks and Romans. And hence, he most definitely would have been familiar with such things. All the way back to Plato. Plato wasn't helpful in these things in many ways. But there was a wide variety of expression of deviant sexual practice. And there were all sorts of people who had long-term, not necessarily monogamous. Then again, all the studies have shown that the number of monogamous homosexual relationships is probably less than 1%. That over 99% of them are not monogamous. But to say that Paul would not have known this has no basis in reality. But the point is, where do you get off defining the term homosexual in that fashion? Because if your terminology is not descriptive of 99% of the behavior, then it's not really a good description to begin with. And so when you go back to Leviticus 18 and 20, and just make sure that you've got these marked. I mean, I know these are called the clobber passages, and I don't think that's an appropriate term to be used, but they are referred to in that way. You should be familiar with, for example, in Leviticus 20, the entire listing beginning at verse 10 through verse 21 of types of sexual immorality. It's not necessarily the most enjoyable thing to read, but it's there. And in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman. So there you have arsenos, you have koitein, koiteo, to lie with, to have sexual intercourse with. Both of them have committed toeva, an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay, so you have, they have both committed toeva, an abomination. Now, how is that relevant to what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, again, the ESV takes the two terms, malakoi, soft, effeminate, and arsenokoitai, plural of arsenokoitai, and translates them simply as men who commit homosexuality, homosexual acts, men who practice homosexuality, ESV. What they're doing is they're looking at the active and passive partners, which makes sense in light of what's in Leviticus 20:13. They both. And their argument is, and I'm not necessarily taking a side, I see both sides of translating both the traditional way and the modern, and the way that ESV does. I think you have to allow the possibility of both. But the argument sort of is, Paul would have been fully aware of the fact that ever since Alexander the Great, and then the taking over of that Greek Empire by the Romans, it was well known that there were the aggressor men and the receptive men. And the point was that in the Roman Empire, only the submissive man was viewed as being thoroughly immoral. There were many ways in which the aggressor man was considered to not be committing an immoral act. And so when you go back to the Levitical law, it says they both, because there seems to be some evidence, this goes back as far as the Assyrians and things like that, so it's been a long, long history of these things. They both have committed an indecent act. There was no way to say, hey, only if you're the passive person are you in sin. And so the ESV is basically looking at the conjunction of these two terms and saying, we're talking about both of the men involved in homosexuality. And when you think about it, what was one of the... We talk about the people that were involved in idolatrous worship in Corinth being converted. And for example, there's some discussion as to whether the discussion of hair, long hair in Corinth, had something to do with converted temple prostitutes, because very often they would shave their head. And so you'd have this problem of these temple prostitutes coming into the Christian worship service, and people are going, oh, we know what's going on there, because their hair hadn't grown out yet. And so if that was happening on the female side, what happens if a male temple prostitute is converted to Christ in Corinth? There needs to be an understanding of what the nature of this sin actually is. And it's sinful on both parts. Whether you're the temple prostitute or you're the one using the temple prostitute, this act is toeva, it's an abomination. So, with all that in the background, what they're saying is the RSV committee, and when you think about it, I remember my dad really disliked the RSV because of the fact, you probably remember what the reason for this was. It was connected to the National Council of Churches. So my dad was a good rock-ribbed fundamentalist, so if it had anything to do with the National Council of Churches, it obviously was a really bad thing. These weren't a bunch of... You would think they'd almost be on the other side of things, the more liberal side of things, and they were. But from their perspective, they were still way, 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 way too conservative. And by translating it as homosexual, they were introducing something into the text of the Bible that had never been there before. Well, that's simply absurd, because again, it doesn't matter what modern English term you're using. The question is, what did the term mean when Paul wrote it to the Corinthians, and how would they have understood it? That's the key. That's the issue. Now, I want to keep our finger. It's amazing how fast that clock is moving. I want to keep our finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to point something else out to you. Look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 likewise uses this term, and it is found, we'll read the context here, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immortal. Immortal? Yes, the sexually immortal. The sexually immoral. Men who practice homosexuality, there's our term, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there's arsenikoitai used again there in verse 10. But did you notice something? I remember when I first saw this, and I am indebted to Bob Gagnon for pointing this out, who has written a tremendous amount of stuff on the subject of homosexuality. But look at the things that are listed here. Ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Strike their fathers and mothers. For murderers. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Sound familiar? Think back to Sunday school when you're a kid. What's he doing here? This is the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. He's talking about breaking the Ten Commandments and listing them off. But what's interesting, he says, the sexually immoral, general category of you shall not commit adultery, and then specifically men who practice homosexuality. Enslavers, interesting translation, but that's connected with, there's a lot of people who said that one of the major points in not stealing was not stealing people, enslaving people. That was a part of what's included in that. So the point is, here you have Paul, he's taking the Ten Commandments. He's making application, and in so doing, he expands on the you shall not commit adultery section and includes our term in that particular understanding of what is prohibited by God's law. It's right there, and he doesn't stop and expand upon all this stuff because he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's already heard him. Yes, sir. Interesting. Some people would make a that leads to the question of orientation versus act. And that is a issue that you will get into primarily in conversations with the Alberrys of the world. If that means anything to anybody, if anyone familiar with Mr. Alberry, I forget who he's with now. But there are a number of books out now by individuals, both male and female, who would say that they are same-sex attracted, but they are Christians, and therefore they will not act upon that particular attraction. And that leads to some fairly in-depth... I just got dive-bombed. Oh, my goodness. these are the craziest things I've ever seen. It's never happened this often I'm not sure. Maybe it's the flowers. I'm not sure. Are they fake? Yeah, well, okay. I don't know. Maybe the flies think they're not fake, and that's what's causing all the problem. Anyway, that leads to the in-depth conversation and discussion, because you would think, but how do you even define homosexuals? That's where the modern conversation of orientation versus action really becomes definitive, and I'm sure it's a part of the film as well. And it is interesting to me as well, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, Doctor, but between the second and third editions of BAGD, now BDAG, definition for arsenicoites tripled in size. It's not that anything new had been discovered, but there was obviously political pressures involved, and now you have this expansion of things along those lines too, which only complicates the matter as well. But the readers, Zondervan, is a little bit older, right? Yeah. So those are other issues that we have to deal with when we're talking about these particular points, but. What I didn't want to miss, and I only have 4 minutes, what I didn't want to miss is I said there was a very important... Am I wrong about that? Oh. Okay. Well, we want to make sure I'm whenever I'm speaking someplace else, I always ask, when do you normally get done? Oh, just go as long as you want, brother. Just let the Spirit lead. No, when do you normally get done? Once you see the entire congregation going like this and going and realizing they're all digital watches. So that's just a really loud way of saying, yeah, our pastor's normally done by about now. I want to try to avoid that. Anyway, I want to make sure that we did not miss what I said earlier. And that is that there is an important note of evangelical hope to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that often gets missed. And in fact, I live in Phoenix, close to a city called Tempe, which is one of our suburbs. Be like, did you get him? Okay, well, there's another one. There's another Jeff Goldblum gone right down there. Sort of be like what St. Peter's or St. Charles is to St. Louis, Tempe is the home of Stephen Anderson's church. Now, I'm not sure how many of you know who Stephen Anderson is, but he's not nearly as famous anymore once YouTube got rid of his incredible sermons online. But he is the King James only guy who, one of his many strange perspectives other than Holocaust denier and things like that, is that he does not believe that a homosexual can be saved. And he has a really interesting way of trying to get around 1 Corinthians 6, but what we need to see is the listing includes the sexually immoral, idolaters. Is there anybody who doesn't fall into that one? Adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Didn't somebody just swindle a couple billion out of people just a couple weeks ago? None of these people inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not just, this isn't just a passage about homosexuality. It ends up functioning somewhat that way for us, because we're living in a day where people are trying to revise the fundamental character and content and nature of the Christian scriptures. And so we have to deal with that. If we had a bunch of people running around saying that thievery, well, actually we do. Now think about it. Any socialist communist is pretty much saying thievery is a good thing. So we might have to deal with that too. But that's why we have to focus upon this. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Now, let me just mention something to you. I took the time to look at the best textual critical resources that I have, and I have a lot of really good textual critical resources. I have not found in all of the manuscripts that contain the book of 1 Corinthians, and there are a lot of manuscripts that contain 1 Corinthians, the earliest manuscript, I've shown it to you before, I've told you the story of when I actually saw P46 in Ireland, in Dublin. I've told you a story about how I got in trouble with the security guards. Remember? Because I was down on my knees looking up at the pages of P46. The reason being, it was very dim light, and the light was above the manuscript, so if you were down below them, you had the maximum amount of reflectivity. And so I was literally on my knees looking up and reading the Philippians portion of P46 when I hear this voice behind me, "What are you doing?" There's a security guard wondering if the Christians were worshiping the manuscripts or just what was going on again. From P46 onward, which is the earliest we have of Paul's major epistles, all the way through the handwritten period of the text of the New Testament, there are no textual variants at this point. It does not say in any manuscript, "and such are some of you." It says, "such were some of you." There is no way to get around that. There's no way to stand on your head and translate in some other way and do what is happening in so much of quote-unquote progressive, I would call it regressive if we were to actually look at it properly, but in so much of Christianity today where you literally have a redefining of this language by saying, "and such are some of you," and that's God's blessing and gift to you. The number of books that are saying that are unbelievable. There's no manuscript that says that. "Such were some of you." And so anybody who would say, "oh, this is," Anderson's argument is that you go to Romans chapter 1 and it says God has given them over. And therefore, if you've been given over, that's it. There's no redemption for you. But when it says "some were some of you," that includes everything in the preceding list. There's no way of getting around that. There's no way of saying, "oh no, I'll only allow that one or that one or that." You have no basis in Paul's language to do that. "Such were some of you, but you were washed." So what does that mean? You can't call these things a gift from God. There needs to be a washing. There needs to be a cleansing. This truly is a gospel issue. Because if you can't define what sin is, you can't explain why the sinless Son of God had to die upon a cross. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There has to be a renewal. There has to be regeneration. There has to be forgiveness. And what does that mean? There has to be repentance. And so when someone comes to the church and says, "this is who I am," you need to accept me for who I am. And then I'll become a Christian. The New Testament has no way of even having a category for such a way of thinking. So I know this has been brief. I hope I'm just giving you some foundation. I think the same-sex controversy is probably in the library. Be prepared for this. You're going to be hearing it. You're going to be hitting it. But let me just close with a story I did mention briefly this weekend, but here's the application. I mentioned to you that I attended the debate between Dr. Kirk, who at the time was teaching an adjunct at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's no longer teaching theology anywhere. He has become a paramedic, which I think is a much better thing for him to be doing. And Rob Gagnon at a Presbyterian church in Scottsdale, Arizona. I had just gotten home the night before from South Africa, so I wasn't all there. But it was one of the only debates I've ever attended where I wasn't doing something in the debate. And It's a strange feeling, believe me. But that's where I heard Dr. Kirk say that we have already learned that Paul was a first century Jew, and we've learned to get past his prejudices. But we also need to recognize that Jesus was a first century Jew, and that we need to get past the prejudices he had as well. And so I approached him during the break, and I said, do I take it then that you do not believe that Jesus was, you do not hold an orthodox view of the deity of Christ? And he looked at me and said, you don't think the apostles thought Jesus was God, do you? And like I said yesterday, I didn't handle that all that well. My immediate response was, I would debate you on that subject any day of the week. But that's the mindset that is promoting and pushing this kind of thinking. It's behind what's in the film. And it's what we have to deal with if we want to be able to get to verse 11 and give a meaningful application of it to those to whom we're speaking. All right? So hopefully that was just really, really, really practical and useful. And maybe sometime down the road, I'll be here 1 year and somebody will come up to me and say, hey, by the way, I got a chance to talk to my cousin about that stuff. And man, that was really useful and it really helped and stuff like that. Let's hope that's the way it is. Let's close our time for the day. Father, once again, we do thank you for the freedom we continue to have to be able to gather together and to even address these issues. We know that there are already places where that is a costly thing to be able to do. We ask that you would continue to protect us, give us opportunity to speak your truth and use your truth to draw those who have been engaging in these activities so that they might be washed, they might be sanctified, they might be justified, as we have been washed and sanctified and justified. All by grace, for which we are so grateful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.